The last couple of years, we've looked at a great deal of biographical material in the scriptures. This year, we're going to take a very different turn in our approach to our study of the Bible. It's going to be very doctrinal this year as we study under the theme, a biblical worldview. The title for today's sermon is God's Love the World. The theme for the year, a biblical worldview. I will start out this morning by defining for us what a worldview is, and then throughout this coming year, we're going to try to see from Scripture what our worldview as Christians ought to be. But as we study through this and understand what a worldview is, it will help to explain to us why governments make decisions like they do, why presidents have the certain philosophical bent that they have, why people in our country object to some of the things that we hold dear and things of that nature. It should explain a lot as to why our world is the way it is and what our task is as Christians in this world to reach it with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll begin this morning in this new study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing it is to have your word and how it is so full of truth and feeds our hearts and minds and souls and spirits. Lord, I pray that today as we begin this new study, you would begin to develop within our mind an understanding of how we ought to see the world as you see the world, and even as how we ought to love the world in the same way that you love the world, as Christ gave himself for it. May we follow in the footsteps of Christ and reach out to this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they may come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. We look to you for your help in this study, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. For the introduction, I'm going to follow my notes very carefully because there's some very specific things I want to say to introduce this idea of a worldview. At first, I'm going to borrow a few words from someone who I think expressed it very simply and clearly. His name is Kenneth Samples. I'm not endorsing the man necessarily. He is a professing believer. He's works in apologetics in an organization called Reasons to Believe. It's in Southern California. But he wrote an article back in 2007 entitled, What in the World is a Worldview? And I thought, well, that's what we're looking at this morning. So a few of his words concerning what a worldview is. He says, in the simplest terms, a worldview may be defined as how one sees life and the world at large. That's pretty simple. How one sees life and the world at large. He goes on, the word worldview refers to the cluster of beliefs a person holds about the most significant concepts of life, such as God, the cosmos, knowledge, values, humanity, and history. These beliefs form a big picture, a general outlook, or a grand perspective on life and the world. In other places in the article, he describes a worldview with these various terms, a mental structure that organizes one's basic or ultimate beliefs, or a comprehensive view of what a person considers real, true, good, or valuable. Or in this way, a conceptual scheme into which we consciously or unconsciously place or fit everything. Then he suggests there are 12 big questions that a viable worldview must offer adequate answers to. Questions like, what kind of God, if any, actually exists? Is there anything beyond the cosmos? What can be known, and how can anyone know it? Where did I come from? Who am I? Where am I? How should I live? What should I consider of great worth? What is humanity's fundamental problem? How can humanity solve its problem? What is the meaning and direction of history? Will I survive the death of my body, and if so, in what state? That's his words, now my words. Go to my words. A person's worldview has much to do with how he lives his life. If your worldview is not built around the framework of truth, your whole life will be distorted. In my cell phone, I have an application, these amazing contraptions we have in technology these days, in a cell phone, can you imagine? You use it for more than calling people. It's like a little computer, and I have an application for my camera and my cell phone, which allows me to distort the images in a variety of ways so that I can take a picture of exactly the same thing in exactly the same spot and come out with very different images depending upon the effect that I choose. This illustrates why people in this world see things so differently. Every one of us has a cluster of beliefs, a mental structure, a comprehensive view, a conceptual scheme. Whether we've articulated this in our conscious thought or not, the fact is we each have these things. And the combination of these things gives us our answers to the big questions in life. Consequently, each person's worldview can be slightly different or very different depending upon the choices he makes with regard to these various things. As to what he believes, how he thinks, the position from which he views things, and the concepts that he uses to interpret his experiences. So, this year, we are going to build a structure around which we can develop a biblical worldview so that the effect we get when we look at life is exactly what God sees. Reality in its truest form. Today we begin with the world that God so loved. I know the title is God So Loved the World, but I'm actually going to turn that around, and first we're going to look at today the world that God so loved. We know God so loved the world. But what is the world that God so loved? There are a number of words in the Bible that are translated from Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament, to the word world, which indicates that the word world, even in our English language, has a number of different nuances or connotations to it. While there are a number of shades of meaning, there are two major groups of thought that we will be looking at in this coming year, one primarily, another secondarily. The secondarily one has to do with the world being translated in the sense of a period of time, as in an age. Would you look in Psalm 17 and verse 14 in the Old Testament? Context always gives us a sense of the meaning of words in Scripture. The Hebrew word in this case that is translated world means a period of time, an age, as in the ages, you know. There are many ages, time periods in the course of history. Dispensations, we might call them in other cases. In Psalm 17 and verse 14, it says, "From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life." There is this life and there is the life to come. These are different time periods, different ages in which men live. And we live in this world. In the New Testament, Matthew chapter 24, and verse 3, the New Testament word is something that we're familiar with in English language. It's the word eon, eons of time. And that is the word that is translated world here. We're in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now, he is not suggesting that the globe, the earth, the planet actually comes to an end, but that the age in which they are living, the time period in which they are living, will come to an end. And that, in a sense, is the world in which we live. We live in this world, this time period. But there's another sense which relates more to the verse in John 3:16, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. There is a word that has this sense, and that is the people that live on the planet are the world. Consider Psalm 9 and verse 8. Psalm 9 and verse 8. One of the things that helps us in the interpretation of the Psalms in particular is understanding that the Psalms were written in Hebrew poetry. And in Hebrew poetry, there's a format called parallel thought. So that in many of the instances in Hebrew poetry, and you see this in the Proverbs in particular, you have one line stating something, and then you'll have the next line stating something very similar, and you compare the two, and because they are both stating the same thing in different ways, it helps you understand the words that are used. We have that in this verse, in Psalm 9 and verse 8. The first line is this, "And he shall judge the world in righteousness." Now, if the word world simply referred to the planet, why would God be judging the planet as a physical object? Obviously, he's not judging the physical planet. And that's not what the word world refers to. For the second line says this, "He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness." Both of those lines say exactly the same thing, only express it in different ways. which indicates to us that this word world, which in fact it does, refers to the people that live in the habitable part of the world. You have the same thing in the New Testament, where, let me see, I'll find a verse here. Let's go to Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Well, Caesar Augustus was not imposing a tax on the planets so that Mars had to pay a tax, and Earth had to pay a tax. No, the tax wasn't imposed upon the planet. The tax was imposed upon the people who live on the planet. And this word world refers to the world of people, the population, those who live on the habitable part of the earth, is the way it is expressed. So that when we go to John chapter 3 and verse 16, and by the way, whereas the word in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3 was the word eons, this word is the word cosmos. You've heard that term. I expressed it a couple of times already this morning. Cosmos, it's a word we use in English. It's the word, the Greek word, cosmos, which is used here in the Bible to refer to all of the people that live on the planet. And in John chapter 3 and verse 16, when it says, "For God so loved the world," it says he so loved the cosmos. That's what God loved. God loved the cosmos. God loved this world of people who live on the planet. But I want to dig a little deeper than that. For us to understand and appreciate the significance of what it is God has done in loving this world of people. Would you go to John chapter 1 and verse 10? He was in the world. He was in the cosmos. That tells us more than Jesus was on the planet. Jesus was among the people. He was in the society of people that were living on the earth. He was among humanity. As Matthew chapter 1 expressed it, it was God with us. It wasn't just an occupying of space on a planet. But he said he came to this world. He came to this group of people. He came to the people who live on this earth. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. Not just the planet, but the people who live on the planet were made by him. And then there comes this: and the world knew him not. This is a tremendously significant element in a person's world of view. Do you know that God is? And do you know him? In this case, it tells us that the world did not know that Jesus was God. But worse than that, go to John chapter 17 and verse 25. John chapter 17, verse 25, just before Jesus was going to be crucified, he had this moment of special prayer and conversation with God the Father. God the Son speaking to God the Father. In John chapter 17 and verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. It was deeper than just the fact that when Jesus arrived among the people on this earth, they didn't know that he was God. This world did not know God. So that 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. You see in the middle of this verse why the world did not know God? Because the world had become so wise. Right? Oh, really? The world by wisdom knew not God. The world did not know God. And today we can clearly say and echo that sentiment, the world does not know God. Romans chapter 1 explains to us that this was a conscious choice of the world to not know God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 19. The world does not know God because it does not want to know God. Actually, I believe the world does know God, but they don't want to know God, and so they have chosen to deny him. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 19, it says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in what's the next word? Them. There is an innate manifestation of the knowledge of God in every man. And every man, therefore, has to decide what he is going to do with that. In this case, it describes in verse 20 that these things are clearly seen in the physical universe. But in verse 21, it says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. You see, they knew God, but they didn't want him to be God. Because God as he is did not meet with their approval. And therefore, in this case, in Romans chapter 1, they chose to make up another God that was to their liking. In other places, it tells us that people deny God altogether. So that in Psalm 14, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. This is critical in the development of a person's worldview. Do you know that God is? And do you believe that God is? And then, what will you do with that knowledge? Many decide that they do not want God to exist. So they either deny the existence of God or make one up to their liking with their imagination. But where does this leave a person who denies God's existence or chooses an alternative to God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 explains to us where this leaves a person who in his worldview denies the existence of God or accepts only a God of human imagination. He rejects out of hand the real God and will not acknowledge him and will not glorify him as God. This is the result. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Do you see? If you are without God in the world, you have no hope. Why is this world so desperate to want peace among men now? It's because they have no hope for anything in the future. And the best they can hope for is a tranquil life now. But the ramifications of being without God in this world are devastating. One of these ramifications is that just as the world does not know God, neither does it know us, the sons of God. Would you look in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1? 1 John chapter 3. Verse 1. You've noticed, haven't you, that Christians are free game? I mean, anybody that wants to criticize a Christian can do it without consequences. Now, you wouldn't dare criticize publicly Islam, would you? Or Muslims? Some might dare to criticize Jews in public. But Hindus and Buddhists, they're all peaceful people. But those Christians, they're really radical. And they're free game. Why is that? Well, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." You see, they don't know who we are. Because they are without God and don't know God, they don't know who we are. We are an enigma to them. They don't get us. They cannot understand us because we don't make sense to them. We believe in God and there is no God. This should help us understand why people of this world are so antagonistic toward Christians. They don't know who we really are because they don't know God. But then there is this. And this just doesn't seem to fit with what we've just talked about, where the world doesn't know God. It didn't know that Jesus was God when he came. They don't know that Jesus is God now. But John chapter 15 and verse 18. He came unto his own, and his own knew him not. They didn't know him. His own received him not. The world did not know who he was. And yet, John chapter 15 and verse 18, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. They hate God, and they particularly hate Jesus. Why is that? Well, he can't be God. There is no God. At least not God, God. And so Jesus isn't God. Jesus is just that good man that came back so many thousands of years ago and went about preaching peace. Isn't he the one they always quote when they say, "Don't judge me"? Jesus was such a peaceful man and came to help people. Why did they hate him? Why do they hate him? How can the world hate someone so vehemently that they do not know? Why can't there be prayer in Bible reading in public schools? Why can't a valedictorian reference God in his speech at commencement? Why can't store clerks say Merry Christmas to customers? Why can't local governments display nativity scenes on public property? Why can't a cross remain standing in a public park as a part of a war memorial that's been there for years and years? Why do they want to stop prayers from being offered at the beginning of government functions? And why can't the Ten Commandments be displayed on public property? What are atheists so afraid of? If God does not exist, how is their life diminished by other people's, quote-unquote, fantasies? You know, if someone would get up and talk about Zeus, would they be offended? We have relegated Zeus to mythology. I remember even when I was a kid, we were told about the mythology of the Greek gods as if it was some pretend fairy tale. You realize people actually worshipped Zeus at one point? He was a real imaginary god? That's an oxymoron, isn't it? Real imaginary. But people can talk about Zeus and atheists won't get upset. Why? Because to them, it's all myth. But you mention the name Jesus, and there will be a storm. Because not only did they hate him back in John chapter 15, they hate him today. It's because they really do know in their heart of hearts and deep down inside of them that Jesus is God. And they don't want him to be God. And they know that they are accountable to him, and they don't want to be accountable to him. In Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 11, God said, "And I will punish the world for their evil." In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22, it says, "The scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." All are concluded under sin. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, "Now we know that what things soever saith the law, it saith to them that who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." The world is full of foolish things. The world is full of filth. The world is full of evil. The world is full of darkness. The world is full of corruption. The world is full of pollutions. The world is full of wickedness. And God will judge the world for all these things. Therefore, the world hates God, and it hates Jesus Christ because he judged sin on the cross, and they cannot accept that. They know that God will judge them for all of their evil. And they do not want to be judged. So instead of looking to God for rescue, they hate him, they reject him, and deny him. But this is the world that God so loved. Do you understand that? God loved the world that claims not to know him. And God loved the world that hates him. In spite of that, in spite of the fact of their claim that they don't know him, in spite of their hate for him, God loved the world. This next part in my notes I have labeled the so in God's love for the world. Here it is. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The first thing in the so in God's love for the world is God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. The next thing, John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. First, God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Next, God sends his Son to take away the sin of the world. And then, John chapter 6 and verse 33, For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. God sent his Son to take away the sin of the world. And God sent his Son to give life to the world. The world that says, I don't know God. And the world that says, I hate God. God sent his Son to be the Savior of that world. God sent his Son to take away the sin of that world. God sent his Son to give life to that world. This is the so in God's love for the world. This is the way in which God commended this love to a world full of people that have chosen not to know him and yet hate him with a passion. And this is the world to which God sends us with the message of the Savior of the world. Would you go to John 17, the passage we read earlier, and notice how many times Jesus refers to the world. In all of these cases, he's talking about the cosmos, the people who live in the world. John 17, verse 11, Jesus said, And now I am no more in the world. No more am I going to be among the people of the world. But those who believe in him, are in the world, among the people who live on the planet. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world of the people, I kept them in thy name. Verse 13, And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world of the people, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We are not like the other people in the world who are without God and without hope. We have God and we have hope that makes us distinct from all of the rest of the people of the world, so that we are not of the world. Verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. Jesus doesn't want us to leave until we have the opportunity to do what he says next. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify them, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. Neither I pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. You understand Jesus was praying for you and me right there in that place? Because we have believed on Jesus Christ through the word of the apostles, as was given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. So that verse 21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one with us, that the world of the people who live on this planet may believe that thou hast sent me. Jesus gives us a world view. We are not of the world, but he has sent us into the world that the world may believe that God the Father sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world, to take away the sin of the world and give life to the world. Jesus has sent us to people who don't know God to teach them that God is. And Jesus has sent us to people who hate him to show them that in spite of that, he loves them and gave himself for them. That's the beginning of our world view. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being God. Thank you for sending your Son to be the Savior of the world. Thank you for calling us out of the world into Jesus Christ, for helping us to understand the so in your love for the world. And thank you for the ministry that you have given to us as Jesus has sent us into this world that they might believe in him. May we take that to heart and adopt that as the foundation of our life. And may we see in the days ahead, in spite of the animosity of the world toward you, that some would come to the truth and believe. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.